Morning, everyone. Did I turn myself off? No, I'm on. Good. The first few weeks, or the last few weeks in chapters 2 to 4, we were looking at the idea that Paul has been explaining how the law does not justify us, chapters 2 to 4. We cannot look to the law to satisfy the penalty of sin. The last couple of weeks, we've been seeing that the law does not sanctify us either in chapters 6 and 7. The law is unable to free me from the power of sin. And so Jesus has removed the penalty of the law, and Jesus provides us a new power in place of the law in the Holy Spirit. Now, we come to this section here in verses 14 to 25 that are perhaps the most controversial in all of Romans. Although, as I wrote that and I read it now, I realize there's probably two or three others that we still have to get to. Chapter 9 is going to be fun. So let's say the end of chapter 7 is in the top three most controversial texts of Romans. So a good question then, as you read these verses and they raise these questions within us, the first question is sort of, why are they here? If Paul has told us everything we need to know about justification by faith apart from the law, and if he has told us everything that we need to know about sanctification apart from the law, why sort of wrap that section up with a section that seems to be confusing about his own inner turmoil and his own inner battle, his secret struggles, this battle between his mind and his flesh, which seems at odds to what he just wrote about our justification and our sanctification? So there has to be a good reason for Paul to write something so deeply personal and so strongly worded. And while they may be among the most controversial verses, I find they are also among the most encouraging. In these few sentences, Paul opens up to his fellow Christians. He says, this is not just theological. This is not just doctrinal. This is not just a bunch of Jews or Gentiles sitting around talking about the mechanics of the Christian religion. This is deeply personal. This is how I, the Apostle Paul, live out these realities in my life, what I find in my inner being and what I find in my flesh. And so he goes to his own most personal and deeply felt experience of trying to live out the justified and sanctified life, to be free from the presence of sin, to live out who he is, and to live in the new identity that he has in Jesus. You see, Paul wants his Christian friends to know what to expect in the Christian life, that there is a fight of faith, to not be surprised by what they will experience having come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, to encourage them by sharing with them that the experiences that he experiences the same battles and even the same defeats that they experience, and showing them ultimately where to turn to find victory. And I want the same thing for you. I need it for myself, and I know you're going to need it every day that you strive to walk the victorious Christian life, walk in the new identity that you have in Jesus. So there are just three observations that we want to make from this text, and I'm just going to list them right up front and dive right in. Three observations. First will be that believers still sin. Godly, growing, progressing believers still have an ongoing struggle with sin in their life. The new self creates in us a divided person that we will have to live with until glory. Our willpower will not defeat sin on its own. We will have to run someplace else other than to the law and to our own strength in order to find true victory and assurance. Those are the three observations that we will get from the text this morning, and I'll just pray as we look into it. Father God, we thank you for your word. If the book of Romans was a series of a mountain range of peaks and valleys, in one sense, the end of chapter 7 feels like perhaps the deepest valley, as even the Apostle Paul shares his spiritual struggle. But then we're going to get to chapter 8, which is going to be the highest peak. So we'll wait for that. But we got to go through the valley before we get to the peak. So, Father, give us wisdom by your Holy Spirit. Let the words that I speak be true. Let them be encouraging. And Father, most of all, let them draw us closer to you, and those that might be far from you turn to see the hope and the victory and the assurance that is in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So believers still sin. The main controversy around this passage historically, and it's pretty much been debated for literally over 1,000 years now, is whether Paul in this text is describing himself, what we just read, as an unconverted Jew still under the old law, not free in Christ. Is he describing his old life apart from Christ, or is he describing himself as a Christian working out his sanctification as a believer in Jesus? Now, honestly, and I'm not just sitting on the fence here, I believe it's possible to make the case. Well, I know it's possible to make the case for either, because smarter people than I have made the case for both. But I also believe that neither case necessarily has to lead you into false teaching about sanctification. In other words, you can read it one way and it will tell you true things, and you can read it another way and it can tell you false true things as well. Now, that's also true the other way. You can read it, you can say, okay, well, I've got the right one. I think I've got the right one. But even getting the right interpretation of whether it's Paul pre-Christian or Paul post-Christian, you can still read it the wrong way and end up with false teaching. So both ways can be read into it. Both ways, one way or the other, doesn't necessarily lead you to a false understanding about sanctification. And if you want to debate that with me afterwards about which one is the right one, my phone and my email will be on all week. Go ahead. But I'm convinced of this one, that believers still sin, because the Bible and Paul tells us this elsewhere. So this is not contradicting anything. And I'm convinced that the best interpretation of this text is that Paul is speaking as a mature believer. In this text, he's describing the normal struggle that Christians will have with sin, specifically with respect to the powerlessness of the law and the powerlessness of their flesh in that struggle. So I take Paul's description in this passage as a mature Christian for at least three reasons. First of all, because between verses 7 to 12 and then going to 13 to 25, Paul changes the tense of his verbs. In 7 to 12, Paul is speaking in the past tense under the law. And then in verses 13 to 25, he now says things like, I am of the flesh sold under sin. I do not do what I want. Now it is no longer I who do it. I know that nothing good dwells in me. I delight in the law of God. These are all present tense verbs. He's always speaking in the present tense. So it would be very strange for Paul, writing in the past tense in verses 7 to 12, to then immediately switch to the present tense in verse 13 onward, but expect his readers to presume he's still speaking in the past tense. That would just be strange. Secondly, we know that this is a mature Christian because of Paul's estimation of both the law and his sin. He says in this text that he knows the law is spiritual and that he loves the law of God. He joyfully accepts and agrees with the law, but specifically knowing that he does not follow the law with his flesh. That's the key. He rejoices in it even though he doesn't follow it, even though it multiplies his wickedness. And that's the key, because before his conversion and faith in Jesus, Paul would have also said that he loved the law, but he never would have said he loved the law this way. Before his faith in Jesus, Paul loved the law indeed, because he could use it as a means of self-justification and to congratulate himself on his achievement. And he loved the law because he used it as a way to reject others, especially Christians. He never loved the law because it condemned him, but only, as he explains in Philippians 3, as long as it justified his flesh. He says, speaking here very explicitly of his former self, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's how Paul loved the law. That's not how Paul speaks about loving the law here. Paul says, I love the law because it condemns me. I love the law because it illuminates my sin. I love the law because it magnifies my sin so that I don't depend on it. So that's why I'm convinced this is Paul, as a mature Christian, loving the law for what it does. Because we know how Paul loved the law before, and it was not like the end of Romans 7. Nobody but a mature believer in Christ can speak of the law the way Paul speaks of the law here. In fact, if you can read verses 14 to 25 and say, well, a mature Christian could never feel the way Paul is feeling. I mean, look at all that defeat. Look at all that despair. A mature Christian could never feel that way. Then that's somewhat frightening, because it's really only a mature Christian who can feel this way. If you have no perception of the presence and peril of your sin to the degree that Paul discloses here, and of the law as exposing it as it does in this passage, then you have very likely bought into a very shallow worldly paradigm that believes that nobody is really all that bad. We're all sort of good, and therefore I don't need a savior that much. I can't agree with Paul here. Charles Spurgeon said, if you think your sins are very small, then you must think you have a very small need for saving and only need a very small savior. And that's not Paul here. Our sins are not small. Our sins are great. And we have a great need of saving. And we need a great savior. Thirdly, the reason that I believe that this is Paul speaking as a Christian is just the context of chapters 6 and 7. They are entirely about sanctification. Paul is talking to Christians as a Christian about how to live out the new Christian life in victory over indwelling sin. There's no reason for Paul to conclude his summary by switching to a narrative voice that is not a Christian when he's been speaking as a Christian for the whole letter of Romans so far. So no, I present to you that Paul is concluding with a personal example of the very real struggle that occurs as Christians battle to overcome sin, demonstrating by his personal example our need for a power that is greater than both the law and greater than our old self. It's important to know that Christians still struggle in sin. Imagine a new believer coming to faith and joining a church and seeing all the, you know, shiny, happy people that they meet on a Sunday morning, apparently without any struggles at all, living in complete victory because their life is perfect. And if that new believer is still wrestling with his old flesh and his old temptations because God has not shown them to him or removed them from him. You know, I didn't know this, but as I was reading this, R.C. Sproul was giving an example. You know, R.C. Sproul, after he became a Christian, he continued to smoke for 25 years as a Christian. You know, my puritanical brain just couldn't cope with that. R.C. Sproul slipping out behind the church to light up a smoke? And R.C.'s like, I don't know. I prayed for deliverance. I had Pentecostals lay hands on me. I tried to be slain in the spirit. I tried for deliverance ministry. And God didn't take that away from me for 25 years. It took me 25 years to go a day without smoking. It took him 10 years after that to go more than a month. Christians still struggle with the old flesh. Imagine the despair that new Christian would feel if he felt like he needed to be instantly free from all sin to really be truly a Christian. Or imagine if that new Christian was actually taught by me. Imagine if I in the pulpit was preaching that way, that and I was teaching, you know, regularly that, you know, Christians don't struggle with sin, you know, that we go for months and years without ever sinning, you know, because we've been set free. And if he still sins and he hears me preaching that way, then he believes that he hasn't experienced the higher life, or he doesn't have the blessing of God because he doesn't have the perfect love yet. He would despair again that the Christian life is something apparently unattainable to him. But Paul says here, that's not the normal Christian experience. Yes, we are dead in Christ and risen to new life. And yes, our old slave master is no longer our master, but the presence of sin is still with us. And that old voice and that old flesh still whispers. And Paul says, does more than just whisper. It fights with us. John Piper says, I've been a Christian since I was 6. I'm now 63, and he said this a few years ago. He said, I am not optimistic about finishing without sin. I hope I've not set my sights too low. I just love grace more, a lot more. That's John Piper. Again, I mean, he's the Pope of the Protestant Church. This is John Piper. I mean, he inspired me to become a pastor. I just love John Piper to no end. And he says at 63, I'm not optimistic about finishing without sin. And I'm thinking, thank you. Because, man, I thought I was failing. So why is this? It's because the new self creates a divided person. The person who is fully sold into sin is not divided at all. There's no division in their life. They're sinning and they love it. And their conscience is not pricking them hardly at all. But when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive the new life through Christ, it creates a divided person. The two most controversial verses are probably 17 and 20. Paul basically, as you may have noticed, as he repeats himself here, he says, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And then he says, oh, I hit it twice. I'll back it up for you. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, Paul sounds almost like he has multi-personality disorder here, or that he's deflecting blame. It's like, you know, I'm not the one who's sinning. I'm spiritual. It's this other fleshly me that's sinning. But I think, again, we understand Paul. If we understand Paul to be speaking as a Christian, this makes sense. Some of the confusion and controversy is eliminated. Because Paul has already said in chapter 6 that the believer is baptized into Christ and raised into newness of life. We have new life. There is a new I in our identity. There is a new self that is holy and righteous in Christ. And now, in the same manner as Paul has just said about the law, he would never say that the law is sinful. He would say that the law exposes sin, but never that the law is sinful. In the same manner, Paul here is saying is that his sin is not a product of his new life. He would never say that the new life that we have received in Christ somehow is participating in our sin. And so Paul has to separate the new life from the flesh. And so that's why he offers two clarifications to these verses that follow these statements. First of all, right after verse 17 and verse 18, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh." Because he doesn't want his readers to think, oh, you've got this new life in Christ, and this new life in Christ doesn't have any good in it. Paul's like, no, it's not that life. That's not the self I'm talking about. I'm talking about my old fleshly self. Don't confuse the two. And then, after verse 20, he clarifies again in 22 to 23. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war." And so just like Paul was careful when he was talking about the law to say and clarify, the law never causes us to sin. The law is good and righteous and perfect. It exposes our sin. Now when he's talking about his being, his self, he's saying the new me, the new identity that I have in Christ is not the source of my sin. I want to be really clear, Paul says, the inner me delights in all the things of God. It is spiritual, but that old fleshly me still sins. There's an inner me, there's a spiritual me, a real me in Christ, and then there's another me that you see, the physical me, the fleshly me, and that other me isn't going to be free of sin until after I'm glorified. Because in this old body, we still have the lingering effect of sin. And only a Christian can talk this way. Paul can't make this distinction if he was describing his old self that was completely sold under sin. If Paul was describing himself before he was a Christian, how could he ever say anything other than he himself was sinful? And this is what we Christians experience. Not in totality. This is not Paul's complete description of the Christian experience. There's many other places in Scripture. In fact, we're just going to have to wait until we start chapter 8 next week, where Paul is going to describe the Christian life in relation to the Spirit. And around the scriptures, if you go, he'll talk about a life of peace and joy and strength and assurance and all that flows from the Spirit. So Paul isn't saying this is the total Christian experience, but he's saying this is the normal Christian experience when it comes to the battle in our flesh. We will experience what Paul describes here. We will describe seasons and occasions of conflict and even loss to our old sinful flesh. Or going back to John Piper again, another encouraging quote of his that I hang on. He says, "I love the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not because they turn my life into a string of successes, but because they keep me from collapsing under a string of failures." And that's what Paul is saying here. He loves the law and he loves Christ specifically, as we'll get to at the end. Not because Paul's life was just a series of success after success after success and absolute victory over his flesh, but because Christ keeps him from collapsing under the conflict of failure. The third point, our willpower will not defeat sin on its own. All the other verses around the text of 17 and 20 where Paul gives us this sort of, you know, multi-personality, you know, conflict that's going on in him, this divided person that we become when we receive the new life in Christ, which he says in 17 and 20. All the verses you'll notice around 17 and 20 share the common theme of our utter weakness and inability on our own to get mastery over that sinful self that remains. Paul says the result of the battle, if it only remained up to us, is loss. So he says things like, "For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then he says, "I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What's Paul saying? I can't do it. This is just inability. This is weakness. We are weak under the law and in our flesh. There is no ability to live the sanctified life. And again, this sounds like an odd example that Paul would want to give of living the sanctified life. Where's the victory? Why aren't you succeeding, Paul? When do you overcome? Which is exactly the cry that he wants to draw out of every Christian that is reading Romans 7. He wants to draw that cry out of us. Where is the victory? It's the cry that he ends this section crying himself. Who is going to save me? But before he can move his readers to lay hold of the source of their victory, in chapter 7 now, he has to completely loosen their grasp on any remaining hope of self-sanctification. Paul has to show how even Paul the Apostle, even John Piper, even R.C. Sproul, even Paul the Apostle cannot trust in his own righteousness and his own willpower, hoping that his natural goodness will be enough. They are not enough, not even for Paul. In 1886, the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde was published. And in that book, the author, Robert Louis Stevenson, actually explored the very same theme as these themes in verses 14 to 25 in Romans chapter 7. Now, I'm not at all the first person to make the connection between that story and this chapter. In fact, I read the book twice, and I totally missed it. But smarter people than me made the connection, and so I give all the credit to commentators like Tim Keller and others who pointed this out to me. But it is very evident when you read The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, that Stevenson wished to explore this conflict of good and evil from a humanist standpoint. And he makes no attempt to hide the fact. He actually almost quotes Romans 7 from the protagonist, Dr. Jekyll, who, after taking the potion that would separate his good self from his evil self, says to himself, "Immediately, as soon as the divided person comes," he says, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, and sold a slave to my original evil." So Stevenson is thinking, he's read Romans 7, he's saying, how would this play out in a scientific, humanistic way? Just to sketch out the story of Jekyll and Hyde for you, maybe help you remember a few details of it. In this fictional story, Dr. Jekyll develops a potion. It's capable of completely separating all that is bad from himself from all that is supposedly good. And he anticipates that this will be the solution to the human dilemma of their conscience. This will set both of his natures free. The good side doesn't have to live with the guilt and shame of anything the evil side does, and the evil side is free from the constant judgment and recrimination of the good side. And so Jekyll takes this potion as a solution to set his evil side out as Mr. Hyde, only to discover that his wickedness, unrestrained, is far worse than he could have imagined. In fact, tenfold more wicked. Just as Paul says, that the law shows us we are far more wicked than we believe. And not only far worse, but also far more powerful. He says, I knew myself sold a slave to original evil. So he says the good side's not in control here. The evil side is the powerful side. And eventually, when he's acting in the story as the wicked Mr. Hyde, he commits a crime so terrible that Dr. Jekyll, when he's back to himself, says, that's it. My evil side is terrible. I'm never going to let Hyde out again. I am going to clamp down, and I'm going to be the most virtuous good person and never let Hyde out again. And for 3 months, while the police were looking for Mr. Hyde for his crime, Jekyll resolves to do nothing but good. But what he discovers on a fine sunny day, sitting on a park bench, reflecting on his good deeds, is that even when he is acting as honestly and as good as possible, even his best behavior reflects the darkness of Mr. Hyde. And at that realization on the park bench, everything flips. And for the rest of the story now, he is always Mr. Hyde, and he has to take the potion to stay Dr. Jekyll. And unfortunately, Robert Louis Stevenson only has a scientific or humanistic solution for Mr. Hyde. And the story ends with the potion running out and no more ingredients available to make more, and so he is simply left to his terrible end. Now, the point of this story, of course, is to force the reader to look at themselves and ask, could I be this bad? I haven't drank the potion yet, but if I drank that potion, am I as surprisingly capable as evil as Dr. Jekyll was surprised how capable of evil he was? If there was a spiritual potion, or if there was a spiritual illumination that could show me my sin, would I see myself as bad as Hyde? And am I just as weak to battle him? And in the end, would my attempt to do good actually strengthen the sin within me and I'd lose the fight? And as we read the Apostle Paul, we can ask the same question. Do we see ourselves in the final verses of Romans chapter 7? Do we see in ourselves the same battle that the Apostle Paul is having with his Mr. Hyde? Well, as we see from Paul's text here, that Stevenson has captured the biblical view of our human nature up to a point. In fact, the biblical view of our nature is actually far more pessimistic than you want to believe. And at the same time, it is more optimistic than you could have dared hope. You see, Stevenson clearly sees the conflict in the human nature. He writes this story to try to pull out the reality, the truth that we all try to hide. An intentional play on words. The battle of the two selves. Stevenson agrees that there is some form of spiritual illumination that could show us our sinful self, and if it did, then we would discover that we are capable of far more evil and also far stronger than we imagined. And he agrees that our own willpower is not enough to master it. It comes out even as Paul says, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Even Paul's attempts to do right is corrupted by evil. And what Stevenson doesn't ultimately see or be willing to admit is that both our virtuous, law-abiding selves and our sinful self must both be redeemed by Jesus. I'll say that again. What Stevenson doesn't see, but Paul sees, is that both our virtuous and our law-abiding and what we think of as our good self and our sinful self, both must be redeemed by Jesus. Stevenson gets really close to understanding this in that one pivotal scene near the end of the whole adventure. Dr. Jekyll, as I said, has been spending 3 months being as virtuous as possible, spending all his money on the poor, caring for others, acting as selflessly as possible. But as he sits in the sunshine on a park bench thinking of how much good he has done, he says, "I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect." And at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea, and the most deadly shuddering. And I began to be aware of a change in the temper of my thoughts, a greater boldness, a contempt of danger, a solution to the bonds of obligation. I looked down, and my clothes hung formlessly on my shrunken limbs. The hand that lay on my knee was corded and hairy. I was once more Edward Hyde. You see, even his good was tainted by wickedness. And what Stevenson doesn't realize, but Paul does, is that both his sinful life and his self-willed attempt at morality and virtuous life, both people, like if you're living in a sinful life, you're living apart from God. But what Paul realizes, and Stevenson didn't, or he does sort of, but he doesn't get there, is that you can live a virtuous moral life apart from God. And both lives are apart from God. And both have to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Paul realizes that both his sinful life and his virtual life can be lived apart from God, and both need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. Stevenson either could not or did not see the answer that Paul holds out to us, Paul's conclusion. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so Paul's answer, of course, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the remedy comes in three simple parts. Wretched man that I am, a confession of our helplessness. Paul puts zero trust in himself. He leaves us with zero hope in our own strength and our own righteousness. The first step towards a life of victory in the new self and under Christ is confession of our helplessness and abandoning our own strength. And then step two, who will deliver me from this body of death? So secondly, confessing our weakness and then turning away from ourselves and turning away from the law that condemns us. We have to look to another outside of ourselves for the power that we do not have. And then thirdly, finally, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Specifically, we confess our weakness, we turn from ourselves, and we look to and we trust in God's redeeming plan through Jesus Christ, that our power to gain victory over our old nature will only come through Christ Jesus. And what Robert Louis Stevenson didn't seem to know is that through Jesus, there is a whole different set of terms in which we fight this battle. Dr. Jekyll didn't have to lose the battle. There was a whole new set of terms that can be reinstituted into this. The battle is now fought with a new commander at the head of our army. It is fought with a new strength in our inner being. It is fought with new spiritual weapons of warfare. The battle we could not help but lose without Jesus is a battle that we cannot fail to win with Jesus. And Stevenson never got to Romans chapter 8, apparently. There is now therefore no condemnation. He never got there. I wish he did. Stevenson's story ends, but Paul's story doesn't. And we get to chapter 8, and we get to victorious life in the Spirit next week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Apostle Paul opened up his heart and his life to his fellow Christians. That this wasn't just some sort of doctrinal or theological discussion that was intellectually stimulating. But Paul says, this is how you live the Christian life. This is how you battle the old flesh. You're going to have it until you get your glorified body. And so you might as well be honest about it. You might as well drag it out into the light. You might as well be transparent about it. There's no sense hiding it. Don't hide our sin, but do battle with it in the strength of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.